This is a time of year where we think a lot about the future. In fact, it's interesting how we end up here in Genesis on Baccalaureate Sunday for us, graduation for Hampton Park Christian School, just 5 days away. So it's a time of year that we thank God for His leading us in the past, and we anticipate what the future will hold. And so here we are in our study in Genesis 49, in the middle of Jacob's deathbed words, his dying words, that turn out to be a prophecy, prediction, inspired by God of what will come in the future. We're actually in the middle of chapter 49. Last time we were here, we looked at this patriarchal prophecy, and we were instructed to learn from the future. When the Bible gives us prophetic scriptures, it's not just so that we can figure every detail out about the future, but there are things that we need to learn about it. God tells us now so that even before it happens, there's that benefit of trusting Him regarding the future. And then when it is fulfilled, a reason to praise Him at how reliable He is. But we learned from the future, and it was connected to past and future. We saw the prophecy regarding Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, the dishonor of abused privilege. We saw in Simeon and Levi the curse of violent revenge. And then the bulk of the time Jacob spent on Judah, the success of the coming king. And all those have application to us today. There's far-reaching consequences to abusing our privileges, to engaging in violent revenge. And our hope is found in the coming king who will indeed succeed. We pick up the prophecy in verse 13 with the tribe of Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships. His border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Verse 20, Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouch beneath, and blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, in an evening dividing the spoil. I have to tell you, this has been one of the most difficult messages to prepare, I think, in all the Genesis series. And the reason is that finding the points of fulfillment in the history of the tribes of Israel is difficult because today we don't have access to all the information that we might need. We see the division of the promised land by casting lots, and it's striking that the lot is in the hand of the Lord. The Lord decides these things, and long before, 430 some odd years before they actually divided up the land, we find Jacob giving prophecy of who will possess what parts. There's correspondence to certain individuals and certain historical milestones in this prophecy. But this morning, what I want to do is to consider not so much the details. We'll look at those briefly in kind of thumbnail sketches. But we want to consider the overarching truths that this portion of biblical prophecy illustrate. They are truths that really relate to perhaps all of biblical prophecy in some ways, and yet truths that have great significant bearing on the lives of God's people, and whether those people live in ancient times or whether they live today. And so as I work through this and consider, I think it will be a great blessing for us this morning as we consider what God is teaching us in this particular part of Jacob's prophecy. And here's the overarching theme that struck me as I was reading this. This is a patriarchal prophecy, Jacob at his best, and it teaches us that the future is secure. If you want to learn from the future, here's a number one lesson for believers. The future is secure, and that's why I've entitled the message that. Four S's to summarize this secure future. First S is that of survival. Survival. There would be a future for the descendants of Israel. And you have to put yourself at the deathbed of the patriarch. Put yourself as a people who are going to spend over four centuries in Egypt. That's a big question. Will Israel even survive? And so the first thing that this prophecy makes clear is, yes, they will survive and they will thrive. There will be a future for the descendants of Israel, indeed for the people of God. The second S, success. Success. For God already knows what their character and career will be. Even from our, sometimes we say hindsight is 20/20. It's, hindsight is just a different perspective. We don't know everything about the past. We know even less about the future. But God knows both past and future perfectly. He knows what's visible. The longer I live and the more I hear news reports, I wonder how much of history is as accurate as the news is. And I wonder what's really history. Well, God knows what the actual history is, both past and future. God already knows what the character and career of all these tribes will be. And as we see the description, it seems that he has in mind even particular individuals of some of these tribes. And that is true today. God already knows the character and career of every nation, tribe, and individual. Success. The third S, salvation. Right in the middle of the prophecy, Jacob suddenly exclaims this waiting for Savior. And some conjecture that perhaps it was he's trying to summon up his strength in order to finish out the prophecy, but it seems to have reference beyond that to the fact that the insufficiency of God's people calls for the coming Savior. We have to have a Savior or the future is not secure. Salvation. And then finally, the fourth S, source. God, not man, God is the source of every blessing. These are the truths that emerge from this prophecy, truths that apply not only to those sons and gathered at the deathbed and the tribes that would descend from them, but that extend down to our day, those who are grafted in by faith and to the people of God. Let's ask God to help us as we work through this. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace to humankind, to us. Lord, daily you pour out blessing on the just and the unjust. We look at our own histories. We look at our sins and our failures. We find that our hope is found in you alone. And if our future is secure, it is entirely because of you. Lord, we thank you. Whatever we are dealing with in our personal histories, whatever we're grappling with nationally and internationally, we thank you that the future is secure because you reign in sovereign majesty. You have a purpose and you have a plan and you have the power to bring it to pass. We thank you, Lord, for making us part of your plan through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen. First, consider with me that this portion of the prophecy, and really what preceded it, proclaims that Israel will indeed survive. It proclaims survival. There will be a future. You know, as I was wrestling through this and going through my concordance and looking up every name of every tribe and every time it's mentioned in the scripture and trying to figure out how it all connected, I realized that I was tangled up so much in the details, I was missing one of the major points, and easy to miss, because we're looking back on Israel's history and we know that they survived. We know the history subsequent to it. But at this time, the entire family of Israel has been in Egypt 17 years. Jacob's about to die. In time, Joseph is going to die and all his brothers. Then what? Then what? Sometimes we ask the same question when we have great leaders among God's people that have greatly affected us, have led ministries, have led churches. And we ask the question, well, what about when they're gone? When you lay a parent to rest or a grandparent to rest, when you see yourself aging and things are changing all around, then what? Where is my security? Well, the Israelites will live in Egypt a total of 430 years. It really is extraordinary, especially since a good part of that time is spent in slavery, that they emerge as a distinct nation, thriving with the tribes still intact. Now, if you remember, this prophecy began back in verse 1 of chapter 49. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." There was a sure future. Jacob's prophecy, breathed out by God, extends into the time of Christ and even beyond our own times, because it speaks of the day when the scepter will finally come to the Messiah to whom it belongs, in the prophecy regarding Judah. And so this is a prophecy that actually reaches not just the Old Testament history, but reaches beyond us to a future we have yet to experience. Despite Egyptian bondage, despite Pharaoh's decree of infanticide, despite the wilderness wanderings and enemies they faced along the way, despite the anarchy of the Judges period and the mixed quality of the monarchy, despite the Babylonian captivity and the Roman occupation, the persecutions of the Dark Ages, the Holocaust of the modern age, Israel survives intact as a nation. The future is secure. The God who rules in the kingdoms of men and gives thrones to whomever he wants to, the Lord of history who sets up kings and takes them down, as Daniel teaches us, who created all nations from one man, Adam, and sets the territorial boundaries of those nations that they might seek him, as Paul preached on Mars Hill in Acts 17. The God who determines the days allotted to each man, according to Psalm 139. This is the God that speaks through Jacob to declare that the descendants of Israel will survive. In fact, oftentimes God describes his covenants with Israel as everlasting covenants. And in his grace, he's grafted in the ethnicities through the Messiah, that he might be Lord both of Jew and Gentile through faith in the Savior, the offspring of Abraham, that God promised would be the one in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. You know, the Bible chronicles one story. It's a redemption story. It's a love story. It's an account of how God purposed to rescue a people that didn't deserve it and to do it through Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus Christ, this blessing that Jacob pronounces extends into eternity itself. For God's holy ones will be part of his everlasting kingdom. Think of it, a new heaven, new earth, universal righteousness. No sin. You will never, ever have another day when the sick feeling of guilt ever even crosses your mind. Because the sin is gone. You're incorruptible. No illness. No tears. No death. God is the great giver of life. Here and hereafter, he guarantees a future. The future is secure not only for national Israel, but for spiritual Israel who put their trust in this God who is the Lord of history. We are the children of promise through faith, according to Romans 9:8. No matter what happens, no matter who strives to destroy God's people, they are utterly safe. They will inherit the earth. They will live forever. The future is secure. Survival. I mean, think about even the term everlasting life. That speaks survival. And it's not survival of the fittest. It's survival of those who don't deserve it. It's survival of the weak. It's survival of the nothings who have found, they have found their hope. They have found their future in God alone. Survival. The second great truth we learn is success. Success. Whether, and by success, I mean broadly whether or not there will be success. Although most of these prophecies are pretty positive. But the point I want us to see in these prophecies is that God already knows what their character and career will be. And this is really extraordinary. It's something only God could know. Indeed, even as we look back, we can't even figure out how it all fits. But there's a point in history where all of it is fulfilled. Verse 38 of this chapter tells us all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. And yet the blessing is not just for the individuals. The blessing is for the descendants of the individual and extends for centuries, even millennia. As I said earlier, there are many details, some that are hard to nail down, but I thought what we'd do is at least give general character of each of these prophecies. Verse 13 talks about Zebulun. And if I had to summarize Zebulun, I would summarize it with sea trade. Sea trade. And the way the verse reads, it looks like that Zebulun's going to be on the coast, but it's actually not on the coast. The tribal territory would be situated between Asher to the west on the Mediterranean coast, not far from the Phoenician region of Sidon. You're familiar with Tyre and Sidon, those shipping ports. And then Naphtali would be on the east on the Sea of Galilee. So Zebulun's territory is just a kind of a small round territory right in the middle between these two tribal territories that had bodies of water. And so Zebulun becomes like the centerpiece, the keystone in the trade routes that go between go from those seaports. The trade routes running through the territory of Zebulun, the tribe would become known for its commerce with coastal cities. Nobody would know that but God. And perhaps the most striking fact regarding Zebulun and then Naphtali, which was that region just to the east of Zebulun, was that this region became known as Galilee, the area where Jesus would grow up and spend the majority of his time in earthly ministry. And there's a verse you want to write down, Isaiah 9:1. Isaiah 9:1, here's how it reads. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. These northern tribes are taken into Assyrian captivity. They suffered a lot for the sin against God. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And that was fulfilled when Jesus walked those seashores, when Jesus called his disciples from this general region, when Jesus ministered so much in this part of the tribal territory. And I found it just very striking that this sea trade became more important than commerce. It had to do with the commerce of heaven when God the Son came to earth and actually impacted this area with salvation. Issachar, the word I would choose for Issachar is servant, verses 14 and 15. A tribe known for its strength and productivity, but evidently willing to trade freedom for security, put into forced labor. Nonetheless, as you trace the history of Issachar, you find that those that were members of this tribe were distinguished in their service. For instance, in Judges 5, this was a tribe that was faithful as an ally of Barak against the Canaanites. And then 1 Chronicles 12:32, there are men from this tribe among the troops of David. There are men described as those who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The tribe of Dan, verses 16 and 17, the word we would choose is judge. The prophecy seems to have Samson particularly in view. He was one of the last of the judges before Samuel, and the most famous of the judges in this territory of Dan. And like a viper, he harassed the Philistines. He broke their power for a time. One man. I mean, you remember at the end of his life, he brings down the temple of Dagon, and thousands and thousands of the enemy are destroyed. Gad, the word I would choose is raiders. And I found this verse that was a great description in latter time in 1 Chronicles 12:8. From the Gadites, there went over to David at the stronghold in the wilderness mighty and experienced warriors, expert with shield and spear, whose faces were like the face of lions and who were swift as gazelles upon the mountains. Asher, the word I choose is wealth. Verse 20. Asher was unwilling to help Barak and Deborah, pretty much consumed with a consumeristic kind of lifestyle, an easy lifestyle. But Mount Carmel happens to be in the territory of Asher, where Elijah had a showdown with the 400 prophets of Baal. Naphtali, swiftness like a deer and beauty. Verse 21, Barak was from this tribe. And of course, Naphtali was the territory on which the Sea of Galilee is. And certainly there you have the most beautiful one of all, Jesus Christ, as he ministers. A lot of his disciples coming from this region. Joseph, we remember as fruitful. Remember his son, his second son, Ephraim, means fruitful. And he was fruitful despite his enemies. We're going to come back to him to learn more about the God who made him fruitful. And then Benjamin, known for ferocity in war. So warlike. Ehud came from this tribe. He was the one that killed Eglon, you remember. And Eglon was a very fat man, and he buried the dagger. Ehud was left-handed, buried the dagger in him. This is the tribe that engaged in civil war with other tribes in Judges 20. And this is the tribe from which Saul and Jonathan came, both warriors. Now, what kind of application can we draw here? Here's the application. God knows the character and career of every tribe and nation long before they even exist. And not only every tribe and nation broadly, but every human being, including you. Because God is the one who's given all your gifts of strength and talent and intellect. He controls your opportunities and your obstacles. What we call time and chance are but his instruments in seeing that his plan happens. The psalmist exults in this. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light for you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. I think sometimes we forget how completely God knows us. And how extensively He knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our past with perfect clarity. He knows our future with perfect clarity. When He makes a plan for you, when He has a purpose for you, it is perfectly aligned, exactly fitted for you. Nobody who resists such a God, no one who fights against such a God is exercising wisdom, because why would I want to do different than what God designed for me to be and do? There's a certain way that I fit. There's a certain purpose I'm to fulfill. There's a career track I'm to follow. There's a life experience I'm to enjoy. And God knows it. To yield to that is wisdom and joy. To find that purpose is to find your reason for being alive. To the proud Corinthian believers, Paul will argue in 1 Corinthians 4, they are proud of their gifts and their abilities. They're looking down on one another. They're fighting with one another. He says, who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you didn't receive? Why then do you boast as if you didn't receive it? So, you know what? At this time of year, graduation times, wedding times, you talk about our plans. I forget what the amazing percentage is of people working in a field that they didn't major in. But, I mean, it's way up there, like 80%. You know, so much for our planning. I mean, we can't get the weather right for tomorrow, so I don't know how we're going to plan the rest of our lives. So God, though, has the plan. And if you stay close to Him, your future is secure. He knows you. He sees you. Before you were even born, He has a purpose for you, a plan. So seek Him and find Him. Because when you find Him, you find your purpose. And you fulfill your plan. Then Jacob will exclaim after talking about half of the tribes, he exclaims in verse 18, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. To say that is to once again underscore that this future is secure not because of the people. You are secure not because you're such a smart planner and such a talented person. You're secure because God is such a good God. We need salvation because our insufficiency calls for a Savior. An exclamation right in the middle of prophecies. And I was thinking about this. You know, here's a prophecy about the future. And basically in the middle, after the seventh son, he makes this exclamation. And right in the middle, the center point of human history, the Savior came. Jesus is at the center. The Savior is at the center. Jacob sees the future of the tribes. But what he most anticipates is the salvation God alone can bring. And so in the middle of the prophecy, he affirms to the Lord, he has faith in that coming salvation. The descendants of Israel will survive. Their characters and careers are already known centuries beforehand. But despite all their gifts and talents and successes, they need a Savior. Because it won't be enough. Whatever assets you have, whatever gifts from God you have, it's insufficient apart from a Savior. Man is so blessed by God that man often feels captain of his fate. He feels like you just decide it and you can do it. God's given great ability for us to imagine what could be and then to make it happen. But it's insufficient to get us where we need to go. Because we're still sinners by birth and by choice. We're still a dying race. We need a Savior who will release us. We wait for what we cannot do ourselves. In the Old Testament, they're waiting for the first coming of the Messiah. After the New Testament, we wait for the second coming of Messiah, a Savior who will rescue and heal and deliver us. God's people are characterized by this. They eagerly wait. They anticipate a future promised by God. I think sometimes people look at church people. They look at believers and they say, like, is that all you got to offer? I mean, like, you know, yeah, we can do music and we can have meetings and we can have speakers. And who wants to do that? You know, you use half your weekend, sit and listen to somebody talk, singing songs. That doesn't sound, I mean, is that your Christianity? Like ceremony? Well, I'm not really a religious person. Look, that's not really what Christianity is about. Those are expressions, the ceremony, the singing, the preaching is expression of what it's about. But what it's about is the good news. It's about the power of God to save people from things that are impossible to escape otherwise. It's not just about group therapy and feel-goodism. It's not just about, you know, people that are tuned to religion. It's about, I need a rescue. I'm dying. I'm corrupt in my heart. And I need a rescuer. And by definition, then, it's not something I can earn for myself. If I can swim for myself, I don't need somebody to save me from drowning. I can't swim for myself when it comes to these things. I need a Savior. We wait. In fact, the Scripture says that all of creation is waiting. Listen to the words of Romans 8, 18 to 23. I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You know, we have a foretaste of glory divine, but we're not to the glory part yet. We've got so many limitations. Have you been a member of a church lately? I mean, it's supposed to be, right? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, goodness, faith. There's some other things going on too, right? We preach eternal life, but we sure have a lot of funerals. There's a lot of limitation. There's a bondage. And in our soul cries out for something better. We know we were created for something better. But we cannot attain it apart from a Savior. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits are the part of the harvest. The first part of the harvest that guarantees there are going to be more harvest. We have the first fruits of the Spirit of God. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly, like standing on tiptoe for the adoption of sons. That is the redemption of our bodies. I can't wait till there are no more funerals. I like funerals because it's a great time to preach the gospel. But if there's not an ending point to funerals, then I have no gospel to preach. In the face of death, we cling to life. And we cling to life because of the promises of God, a Savior. So right in the middle, the center point of history and really the center point of your life needs to be this. I wait for a Savior. God has blessed me. God's given me talents. He's given me abilities. He knows me inside and out. He's going to guide me along the path. But ultimately, I need a Savior because I can't save myself. I need a rescuer. And so we live in this zone of imperfection and anticipation of what God will yet do. And it just changes our outlook. We don't expect life to deliver here more than it can. And but yet the joy of what is coming in the future invades the present sorrow. because we wait for a Savior. And then, finally, the word source. God is the source of every blessing. And we see this in verses 23 to 26. The archers, speaking of Joseph, bitterly attacked him, shot at him, harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. And here's the secret. His arms remained agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there, there is a shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph, on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. As we've worked through Genesis, one of the things that we've learned to do is to look for God. Well, when you hit this prophecy of Joseph, I mean, suddenly you're overwhelmed with the description of God. Look at the names given for God. The mighty one of Jacob. Strong, powerful, valiant. It is he who made Joseph's arms agile and kept his bow unmoved. We traced that story of Joseph. What was it that, how did he survive all that? He was sold into slavery. He's falsely accused. He's living in prison. I mean, he could have been executed. From 17 to 30, his life is a big question mark, except they kept saying God was with him. God was with him. And really, Joseph is the hero of the second half of Genesis. It's not the rest of the family. Joseph, who's been taken down, has been taken safely down because God is with him. And then God lifts him up, the mighty one of Jacob. And then God is called the shepherd. From there, from that mighty one, is the shepherd. Jesus Christ called himself the good shepherd that lays down his life for a sheep. He leads us, he feeds us, he protects us. Refers to that ultimate shepherd, the Messiah. And then he's also called the stone of Israel. Now, Jacob may be remembering that night at Bethel when he was fleeing from Esau and he took a stone for his pillow and he saw the vision of God. But we just a week or so ago, we were in Matthew. Remember the cornerstone, Christ the cornerstone? And we know that in the wilderness wanderings, the rock that followed them is Christ. Since this comes right after the shepherd, the stone of Israel, we're speaking of one who is a refuge, the one who is our solid ground, the one who's the cornerstone that sets the angles of the building. We're speaking of that stone cut out, not with human hands, that rolls down the mountainside, smashes all the kingdoms and grows into a mountain itself. As a universal kingdom, we're speaking of the Messiah, the stone of Israel. And then he refers to God as the God of your father, stressing the continuity of blessing. You know, as we go from generation to generation, sometimes we get the feeling that God is particularly active long ago and he'll be particularly active in the future, but he's not active right now. This is not true. God, the God of your father, the God of your grandfather, the God of your great-grandfather, however far back you go, and some of you are first-generation Christians, that God will be faithful to you. Your survival, your future is secured not by the people who birthed you, not by the people who reared you, not by the people that have led you. Your future is secure because of God. The God of your fathers. He kept being faithful. You know, Jacob was a scoundrel in the early days and God pursued him. The God of your father. And then he's called the Almighty. He is the all sufficient one. So he piles up all these terms. Now, this God, this mighty one of Israel, the shepherd, the stone, the God of your father, the Almighty. He provides great fruitfulness, according to verse 22, like a vine overgrowing a well. And I thought of Jesus Christ saying to us, if you want to be fruitful, you got to stay connected to me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And talks about being connected to him, and whoever is will bear much fruit. He is the source of protection. Verse 23, Joseph's life, an amazing testimony to God's protection. He is the source of strength and agility, first part of verse 24. And then when he starts talking about blessings, verses 25 and 26, six times in two verses, he refers to bless or blessing. A pileup of blessings, blessings of heaven and earth, of land and family, greater than those of the past, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. All the blessings come from God. We sing, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. See, gratitude for what God has done in the past produces confidence for what he will do in the future. We're all too quick to ignore the blessings or to credit ourselves with the good things that have happened in our lives. But God is the source of all of them. Every blessing you enjoy, every good thing comes down from the Father of lights. Every one of them, every blessing you enjoy is a gift from God to you. And the more you recognize that, the more you give God credit for that, the more you give him thanks and praise for that, the more confident you will be about your future, because that same God is the one that will pour out blessings. I mean, overwhelming sixfold blessing in store for God's people, and it is surely coming. I mean, what God has revealed about the future, it's hard for us even to get our heads around. And we know that he hasn't told us everything. But it's so amazing that unbelievers say, well, you're just thinking fantasy. You're just anticipating some kind of Shangri-La. You need to get realistic about the way life really is. Well, the Bible is very realistic about the way life really is. It just says it's not always going to be this way. The blessings are going to be poured out on God's people. So this patriarchal prophecy teaches us that our future is secure. We, like the descendants of Israel, will survive. God already knows what our character and career will be, our success. God has provided a Savior. We wait for him. God is a sustaining source of every blessing. It stands to reason then that the only way you're secure is future is if you have a vital relationship with such a God. And that relationship is found only through Jesus Christ. Your sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, flows in our veins. It's in our DNA. We sin by our nature, not just our deeds, but our desires, our thoughts, our words. That sin cuts us off from this God. But this God has made a way to reconnect us through Jesus Christ. God became man. He lived a perfect life, died for our sins according to the Scripture, and was raised again according to the Scripture. And because of that, our future is secure if we're in him. Our future is secure, not because of a prophecy, but because of the God who guarantees what the future will be. Do you know that God? Are you right with that God? Are you part of his people? If you are, your future is secure. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for making us part of the future. We are creatures of time. We are a dying people. We are a people that deserve wrath. And yet you have planned glory for us. You have shown your love by sending your son to do all that was necessary to reconcile us to yourself. And so, God, we exult in a secure future. We stand on tiptoe, eagerly awaiting it. We live today in light of it. Lord, help us continue to trust you and serve you and use the gifts and blessings you pour out on our lives. Use them to fulfill your purpose for our lives, that we might find joy. And that when we enter your presence, we might hear you say, "Well done." God, thank you for saving us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.